Some of our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you on your special day, your Sabbath day, the day that you have set apart as a memorial to your creation, and is also a memorial to us to remember that we are being created in the image of your Son as we strive to walk that narrow way. We pray that you'll be with us this day, that your Spirit will move among us to open our eyes to maybe some new truths, some greater understanding, that we might become more faithful to follow you and more dedicated as our faith grows and increases, as we see the day approaching. Let us not be fearful over what is happening in our world, but watchful and also preparing ourselves as we see the day when Yahshua will come to this earth, that he will establish his kingdom on this earth, and all the trials and tribulations that we see will be a thing of the past. So we pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you'll guide our hearts and minds, be with this service and for those who are also worshiping under your name. In this prayer and petition we ask in Yahshua's name, hallelujah. You may be seated. When I was growing up in the churches, I remember at times hearing from people who'd say, "Oh, we're not going to get into doctrine, are we?" It was like a distasteful sound in their ears. And I got to thinking, well, doctrine just means teaching. Every time we open the Bible, we encounter doctrine. Unless you're in the Chronicles or a historical book, but you're going to find something there anyway about teaching. And you're going to hit it pretty soon. It doesn't take long. Religious denominations and churches have been clashing forever over differences in doctrine, the way they interpret the Bible. Some say this, some say that. And sometimes they get pretty intense over it. Well, discovering the facts about most major teachings is not really difficult if you just trace them down through history. It's no secret that influences outside the Bible help form many popular doctrines today. Influences from other faiths, other beliefs. I want to talk about that today in some ways. Even common household encyclopedias show that the church began having doctrinal issues when scriptures were displaced by man-made traditions and injections from other faiths coming into that. This is obvious when it comes to such things as the development of major tenets like Easter overtaking the biblical Passover, or Sunday replacing seventh-day Sabbath worship. When it comes to prophecy, we see a bit more agreement among the typical sermons and studies out there. The average prophecy sermon focuses on Yahshua, on the Mount of Olives, and often pulls prophetic selections from Daniel and Revelation, usually talking about things like pestilences, famines, wars, earthquakes, and other end-time signs. But there's one prophetic key in the scriptures that is universally ignored, and I don't think I've ever heard anybody really delve into this, not anywhere at any time. In fact, it's as plain as any other passage in Scripture, but it's simply not talked about. It's not hidden. You can read it just like you can read any other verse in the Bible. It's in plain sight, and it goes to the very core of how the plan of salvation was designed by Yahweh, carried over from Old Testament to New Testament. The key bridges the gap between Old Testament and New Testament covenants. Before we go to that passage, I want to go to a runner-up passage, another verse, by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 58, verse 12. Maybe you've seen that before. Maybe it's right in front of you and our seal. "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." Repairer of the breach. And the next part, just as significant, restoring, bringing back the proper way to dwell in. It's a prophetic announcement of the last days. It's about going back to what was originally given in Yahweh's word, but has been forgotten. It's been breached. It's been separated. It's his foundational covenant. It's about fixing what's been broken for 2,000 years. The prophet calls it a breach. A breach is a break or a rupture. He informs us that something very important has undergone a serious and destructive separation. And that has to be brought back together before Yahshua is going to return. And to fix this acute problem, there's got to be a return to the original ways of worship. Another prophecy informs us that doing so is going to result in blessings for everyone who does. And we find that in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 12. It shows us what happens when a people submit to their Father in heaven. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says Yahweh of hosts. Imagine a whole nation like ours turning back to Yahweh. Imagine that. And just think of the blessings that would happen at that point. All the precepts of living righteously and correctly by everyone around. No locks on doors, no worry about theft, no worry about gangs, no worry about, you know, safety of our families. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That would be a blessing. That would be a wondrous blessing. A return to the original ways of worship. Nineveh did it for a little while when they heard Jonah, but then they went back to their old ways after a while themselves. It's highly unlikely it would happen, because most people don't even want to hear about proper following of Scripture, the ability to live according to scriptural ways. They want to live according to their own ways, so they don't want to hear anything that might disrupt that. They're pretty happy where they are, even though they don't realize how miserable they really are in sin and fighting all the things that we have in life while they're living. They think they might be losing their freedom and ability to do things the way they want to. You know, they don't understand the blessings of obedience. If you only give them, wouldn't it be fun just to have like one day of total blessing? To see the contrast? One day of this whole culture getting the blessings of Yahweh by following his will. I don't think it'd take very long for people to realize the difference. But they don't know the difference. They're not told there's a difference. So we challenge those who think that changing their priorities is too tough. We challenge them by asking, who told you so? Who told you so? Aren't you just assuming that you can't change? How will you ever know unless you try? How will you ever know Yahweh's ways unless you do them? You submit to them and find out just how wonderful they are. Yahweh makes a direct challenge in the book of Malachi. He says, prove me. Let me show you that I will keep my promises if you do what I tell you to do. I'll show you. Prove me. You don't have to take my word for it. I'll just show you. Trust me. Trust my word. Experience the blessings of joy and peace of mind and happiness that come with following your Father, your Creator. Walk this special way. Newness of life, Paul said in Romans 6, newness of life, a whole different avenue of living. Turn from the dead-end ways of this world and experience the peace and joy that come with simply following his word. Deep down, fulfillment and contentment in your life by conforming to his will. Just the thought of following the scriptures puts some people into paralysis. Oh, no, you're talking about works? Oh, my. And they'll fight it with every inch of their being. They haven't a clue what it really means and the joy of the life-changing impact of doing so will have on them and their families and their offspring as well. How about trying it and see if Yahweh is going to keep his promise? If he's no good for his word, then you might as well go out and worship an idol. You know, if you can't trust his word, then go ahead. worship Dagon and Milcom and Buddha and whoever you want to. You might as well, if you're not going to trust him. Look what Yahweh's already done for you. He's given you the gift of life to experience all the joys of creation, the wonders of his majesty out there in the world of natural beauty. He's given you a miraculous body that can procreate, that can heal itself, that carry you through a lifetime of enjoyment, properly lived. He gave us human beings with magnificent minds to imagine, to think of the wonderful aspects of who he is, to explore creation and emotions, to feel love and excitement and joy and peace. All of this free of charge. It's all gratis. We didn't earn it. We were born that way. We come up and here we are in a body, could do all these things, and a mind that can think all these things. And yet very few will honor him. I don't know what they think. They deserve it? You know, you hear that a lot, you know, on advertising. You deserve this or that. You do? Why? Why do you deserve it? You deserve to be happy. Why? Who says so? You deserve to look good. You deserve to have this wonderful product that we're going to give you. I think people would realize that life would be far different if they just simply humble themselves and repent. But you see, Satan taught us not to do that. He taught us the opposite. He taught us to glorify ourselves. And that's what people are doing today. Many run the other way instead of doing what they intuitively know needs to be done when they read the scriptures. So they dabble, they nibble around the edges in their faith, deluded into believing that they already have the real thing. They live for themselves while claiming blessings from the Word for an hour each week of effort. But they're not going to commit to conforming to that Word as Yahweh says and defines it. You know, we hear regularly from those people struggling with sin in their relationships and their families. They call us up and they want us to fix it. They live a spiritual train wreck. There's many, many people out there that way. Probably more often than not. And if you really want to turn the tide in your life, turn to Yahweh. Get your family to do the same thing. Get a backbone and say, look, in our family, we're going to do this. We're going to keep his Sabbath and we're going to turn to him. And then see the difference it makes. Do what it says and see what happens. And then educate your relatives in the truth. Well, I want to get back to the key passage that we discussed earlier. The scriptures have a lot to say about this subject. They don't leave us clueless when it comes to the design of the scriptures, the design of Yahweh. We've been given a bridge between Old and New Covenant, Old and New Testaments, that shows a dynamic bond between the two that has been ignored and lost out in churchianity, so they have this separation. Well, today we're going to go back and join those together and see the continuity of Yahweh's word. This link is universally forgotten and ignored, even though it's fundamental to understanding the truth of the New Testament. We find in the final verses of the last book of the Old Testament this breach. Exactly where we'd expect to see it as we launch from there, the springboard into the New Testament. As we move to the beginning of the New Testament, we're going to find it again. So here we have dual confirmation. This key is a prophetic key, and it's found in Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6. Behold, I will send you Eliah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now this is curious. Let's look at this key prophecy meant for our time, because it's before the return of Yahshua and the days ahead of us. And although it ends the Old Testament, the passage leaps all the way forward to our day, providing a bridge First, notice that it warns about smiting the earth with a curse unless hearts change. Hearts are turned. Why did Yahweh historically curse people? You know, you can go to Deuteronomy 24. You see the blessings and the cursings? 15 verses talk about blessings. 54 verses talk about cursing if you don't obey him in Deuteronomy 28. Which shows really the impact of what he's really trying to say. Start obeying me. It's abundantly clear that disobedience is the leading issue in the scriptural hall of shame. Disobedience of Israel, disobedience of people all the way down through history. Throughout his word, Yahweh disciplines his people for failing to worship him. How many times did Israel have to go through this? Rebelling against Yahweh, having to face the consequences, the curses, you know, being overrun by their enemies, and back to the same thing again. And they repent, and then they go back to the same thing again. Kind of like, you know, the spiritual indication of what happens to us. His statutes and judgments today are kind of ignored in the same way. As the culture leaves the Bible for secular ways and humanistic thinking. And so we're starting to see Yahweh's judgment. In the Bible study this morning, a brother was telling us that we talked about in Revelation 13 about 666. He said it's everywhere. Kids are having it tattooed on themselves. You find it on their clothes. It's everywhere. 666. Do they know what this is? I mean, if you can find something evil, then revel in it. You know, that's the way it is today. They look like a bunch of pagans running around sometimes. The way you look at them, these young people that are just lost spiritually. When Israel of old followed the same pathway of rebellion that our culture is on, their problems increased proportionately. The more they rebelled, the more problems they had. This is the same route our culture's on. The final straw was when their enemies rose up and conquered them, and we're in for the same judgment. And it's going to hit this world like a ton of bricks when it happens. The list of potential threats is great. Think about it. Just in the news recently, the Ebola infection, from which there's very small chance of survival when you get it. Electromagnetic pulse radiation. A bomb could be dropped up in the sky and all their electronics go out. For years, maybe. No electronics. No water. No pumps. No cars can drive. We're back in the Dark Ages. Literally, back in the Dark Ages. No lights. No heat. Just from something like that. Miniature atomic bombs can be carried in suitcases and blown up. All they need is a chance to do it. Terrorist attacks on our big cities. All kinds of natural earth calamities and disasters originating from outer space. Meteors. Sun exploding. You know, we hear about that. Once Yahweh takes his protective hand off of us, look out. We had just a little taste of it at 9/11, but that's nothing compared to what's potentially coming. Well, the classic passage that defines judgment for disobedience is Deuteronomy 28, 15, and 20. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh your Elohim, to observe to do all his commandments and statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Yahweh shall send upon you cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do. Nothing seems to work. The world just goes out of control no matter what you do. Until you be destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings, whereby you have forsaken me. You think this just applied to Israel? You think Yahweh has a whole different plan here? And, you know, all the curses that we see in our world today weren't in Israel, vice versa? Getting to the heart of the issue now is Malachi 4:6. What does it really mean in Bible parlance to turn hearts of the fathers to the children and children to the fathers? What does that mean? That's the key. It does not mean just returning to a loving relationship within the family between fathers and children. It means giving later generations the same faith and conviction the ancient fathers had in following Yahweh. It's about walking the same path of the ancients. The same path of obedience that the people of old did. That's what Malachi is talking about here. That is the message of Eliah, at the end of the book. This world is under attack. The adversary is ramping up his opposition to Yahweh. Bible believers are being murdered all over the Middle East and Africa and elsewhere because they refuse to convert to another faith. Our culture is turning to the dark side. If we can't see that now, we are completely blind. As it redefines morality, it redefines tradition, redefines even what a family is. We're inundated with moral evils everywhere. So how much worse can it get? Oh, it can get a lot worse. It will get a lot worse. Back to Malachi 4:6. The essence of the Hebrew syntax is to restore the hearts of descendants to that of righteous forefathers, turning the disobedient to the insight and obedience of the righteous, and all so as to make ready a people prepared for Yahweh. That's what Malachi is talking about. Verse 4 is the lead-in. You go to verse 4 where the prophet says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments." That's the lead-in to this prophecy. We pick up this exact teaching almost immediately as the New Testament begins. Amazing. It's the same purpose for which John the Baptist came in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, as he paved the way for Yahshua the Messiah. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," or Eliah. Isn't that amazing? "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." It's not just talking about loving relationships and families, as you might hear someone out there say. "To make ready a people prepared for Yahweh." There's a purpose for it. There's a purpose of going back to the truths. Because we're preparing, really, setting the stage for Yahshua's return. Because when he returns, everything is going back there. Everything is going back. His kingdom is going to be set up. His law is going to go forth out of Zion. You see, that's what it's all about. Returning to that state. The prophet Eliah's principal mission was to save as many as he could from being cursed. You remember him and the 450 prophets of Baal? He did this by referring them to the true creator and the father Yahweh over the false idol Baal, and by turning the covenant to the removing the covenants of disobedience. John the Baptist's constant refrain is, remember? Repent. Repent. Repent means to stop sinning. Stop rebelling. Stop disobeying Yahweh. Turn your life around. Obey the commandments, statutes, and judgments given by Almighty Yahweh. They're saying the same thing. Old Testament, New Testament. Crossing the boundary that's supposed to be separated forever between Old and New Testament. Oh yeah? Here's a good bridge right here. Turn your life around. Malachi 3:1 prophesies the sending of a messenger to prepare for the way of the Son. He is a messenger on a mission to uphold the covenant Yahweh made with his faithful. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the sovereign whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Even the messenger of the covenant. This is prophecy. "Whom you delight in, behold, he shall come with Yahweh of hosts." Who exactly is this messenger coming in the spirit and power of Elijah? Is the Old Testament Elijah coming back? Is that what it's saying? You know, the Jewish Seder, they prepare a place for Elijah because they think this prophecy is literally true. Elijah's going to come. He's going to sit in that chair. That's what they think it means. He's literally coming back. When asked whether he himself was Elijah, John the Baptist denied it. When Yahshua said Elijah was come now, he meant only in a sense through John the Baptist, because they're preaching the same message. If the Jews had accepted Yahshua the Messiah, John the Baptist would have been this Elijah preparing the way for Yahshua, as we read in Malachi. That was what Yahshua was waiting to see. Would they accept me? If they did, yes, then Elijah was there. Interestingly, when you compare just the physical appearance of these two men, they're amazingly similar. Notice how very similar they are. One's a little heavier. I'm just kidding. I couldn't find one that looked like Elijah, so I just duplicated John the Baptist. Anyway, look at this. In 2 Kings 1:8, and they answered him, he was an hairy man, this is Elijah, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, and John. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. They kind of resembled each other in appearance. But that's a minor thing compared to what they had to say. Both men preferred to work alone, basically, in the hinterland. Elijah dwells in the cliffs of the brook Cherith, sleeps under juniper trees, lodges in caves, and haunts the slopes of Carmel. If he does go into a city, it's only to issue a warning, and then he vanishes again. He's a mysterious prophet with his startling appearance, abrupt speeches, sudden disappearance, yet he's the loftiest prophet in the Old Testament. Well, John the Baptist, in a similar way, is described as one crying in the wilderness. Startling in his own right, you know, coming around a corner, munching on a grasshopper, enjoying wild honey. Yahshua said there was no one greater. Elijah's life task is to protest against the corruption of civilization, false worship. He is called by Yahweh to save the nation from lapsing into heathenism and error of worship. He takes his stand on traditional principles, and he hears witnesses coming before him, confessing. He bears fundamental truths that should never have been neglected. Baal worship would likely have overrun Israel if it weren't for people like him to stop it. John the Baptist also came preaching repentance and returning to Yahweh's statutes and laws. He was just wasting his breath if the Messiah was going to, in a few years, die and do away with it all anyway. Both Elijah and John withstood kings and had high-profile enemies. Elijah had Ahab to contend with. John had Herod and Herodias as his rivals. Luke 1:17 mirrors Malachi 4:6 with the same mission for John the Baptist that Elijah had. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of, now the King James says Elias, but that's Elijah, Eliah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for Yahweh. That's the same thing we read in Malachi, isn't it? That's New Testament, Luke 1:17. Other translations read, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Eliah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for Yahweh. New English Bible reads, to convert the rebellious to the ways of righteousness. How about that? Yahshua said in Matthew 17:11 that Elijah would pave the way for his own return and restore all things. Now, he did this when he's explaining the transfiguration. Remember the three up there? The transfiguration? You got Moses, you got Elijah, and you got himself, Yahshua. Do you see the connection in that vision? Moses, the communicator of Yahweh's laws, the mediator of the first covenant. Elijah, the prophet who was to restore the law to Israel. But the association goes farther, because then you also have Yahshua as the third person showing how to keep the law according to Yahweh's will, as intended, not as the religious leadership was doing it. So now we've got the vision complete. Got the complete vision there. The two Elijahs, if you will, and Yahshua. Back to Matthew 17. Remember, the Yahshua said in verse 12 that Elijah had already come. Had they accepted Yahshua, John would have been it. Not understanding this, Yahshua's words are kind of an enigma to many people. It can only mean that we today are still awaiting the complete fulfillment of this prophecy, right? There's still an Elijah to come, an Eliah. John prepared the way in telling people to repent. A sister prophecy is found in Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. And he shall send Yahshua the Messiah, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which Elohim has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Looking out over the Christian landscape, what is he talking about, a restitution? They've been preaching the same doctrine for 2,000 years with some adjustments. At least for 1,000 years, you know, from Martin Luther on. Not quite 1,000, but, you know. Are they preaching a restitution of all things? I don't think that fits. They're not in the equation here. They're not preaching restitution of all things, because that comes at the very end. Are they all going to start preaching righteousness, going back to, you know, obedience to Yahweh? Don't hold your breath. Somebody has to. Somebody has to. True worship will have a presence in this world before Yahshua returns, because that's the presage. That's what's coming to create, to advance the kingdom set up on earth. The Messiah is to go back to the old ways. A restoration is necessary, because the Bible has been abandoned in our day, brethren. It started when they quit carrying it to services. Now they just don't even read it, most people. What is commonly preached and taught today is not in any way a succession of what the apostles taught. There's no way. There's no connection there. You read what they taught. Well, we know they taught about the same thing that Yahshua taught them. Obedience. Yahshua kept the feasts. Yahshua said there's not one jot or tittle, yod or tittle, is going to pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Every one of them, in every one of their books, quotes the Old Testament. Every one of them does. What do you think they were teaching? A Baptist thinks that he's hearing each week what's correct, the same thing the apostles taught and preached. Today's Presbyterian thinks that he's hearing from the pulpit exactly the same thing the apostles heard from Yahshua and taught. Today's Catholic thinks that's what he's hearing each week. Exactly the same thing the apostles taught and preached, you know, with Peter leading the way. Which is right? All of them? When they have contradictory doctrines, they're all right? Ephesians 4:5 says, one master, one faith, one baptism. One. Do you know there were 21 ecumenical councils since the year 300 in the Roman Church? And they continued for 16 centuries. 1600 years they got together to hash out what they believed. Why didn't they just go to the Word? Why incorporate outside doctrines, make adjustments, accommodate people, try to bring in more that way? Why didn't they just go to the Word? Forget all the councils, all the wasted time, all the traveling they had to do to get there. You know, they have hundreds and hundreds of bishops go to these things through the years. They were convened for the very purpose of establishing doctrine that the church would follow. The first was called by Emperor Constantine, we all know, in 325. known as the Council of Nicaea because it was held in Nicaea of Bithynia. And it was the first attempt to have a uniform Christian doctrine. Well, you mean Catholic doctrine, some might say. Same thing. That's where it came from. That's where Christianity comes from. And it developed over time from these church councils. From these 21 councils, and I went down through each one and what they accomplished, we get this. That Yahshua was deity on earth. That was a big one, to decide how he fits into the equation of a Trinitarian thing. They established the dating of Easter over Passover. They defined the Holy Ghost, as they say, as a divine person. That Mary was the mother of God. Of course, the Trinity believe. The nature and purpose for icons in worship. Bread and wine as the literal body of Yahshua and blood in the Eucharist. Immortal soul, purgatory, prayers for the dead. All of this was hashed out and agreed upon in these councils. A lot of these teachings came out of Gnosticism. I'm delving into that more because I think this is one of the keys. I think if we can go back to show people what happened between Old and New Testaments and the teachings of the apostles to what we see today, we've got to know exactly what transpired and what influenced these things to take place. Gnosticism was a big one. Gnosticism is an umbrella term for a whole lot of mishmash of teachings from Greek philosophy, Platonism, mysticism, Oriental superstition. It all began to mingle with Christian teachings. So you can see why some of these things came about. Immortal soul, part of it. They began to mingle, and the results of that are the many teachings we see today, promulgated as truth. The immortal soul, going to heaven, going to hell. It's all part of it. The heretics that the apostles had to contend with, you know, like Marcion and Simon Magus. They were believing Gnostic teachings, and they were going around telling everybody. And they had to deal with that. Peter and Paul had to confront that. Early on it was happening, right away. As soon as Yahshua was gone, as he said, when the shepherd leaves, the sheep will scatter. Then they really took hold. So we see early that the apostles were already contending with this. Peter probably more on the front lines, I should say Paul and Peter, than anyone else. Gnostic teachings began in those assemblies he established up in Macedonia, coming down from the Gauls of Europe, Galatia, and all these other influences that were there, trying to make an inroad into the new belief system. On Areopagus, Paul says to the Grecians, you like to sit around and talk about anything that's new. That was their religion. Philosophy was the Greek religion. The pagan didn't have a context. They didn't have a reason for doing what they did except just to please the gods, the gods. They didn't have, a moral equivalent to what the Bible has. So, what did they do? They latched onto Greek philosophy. That became their morality. That's why we have Platonism so strong in the early perverted church. So anyway, while these Greeks are up there on Mars Hill, they're trying to figure out, what is this new religion? Paul says, I'm here to tell you about this one over here. You say the unknown one. I find that so key, the unknown one. Yahweh, we hear it today. Who's that? What's that? What are you talking about? Is that some kind of Islamic thing? What is that? The unknown one. We're trying to go back to teach, to bridge that gap, to make him known. Because there's been a breach. So here he is going around to these pagans. They just love to hear it. Oh, they'll embrace anything to just listen to. That was their joy. That was their religion. Talk about something new. Hey, here comes a guy. You ought to hear what he has to say. They call him Shaul or Paul and so here we go. That was their moral religion. As pagan teaching entered in, the Hebraic basis of the faith got pushed out. course, there was anti-Semitism involved and other things, too, that caused that. They didn't want anything to do with that. So they developed things like Easter to take place of Passover. Although they still keep, you know, the communion, which is just an offshoot of Passover, but it's done all the time, every day, and not like the Passover, and of course not with the same meaning as well. So the basis of the faith was pushed out. And today, so we ask, regarding the Ten Commandments, you believe them. Oh, yeah, yeah. Where'd the Sabbath go? Well, everyone but that one. That's been changed. Really, how did it change? Well, he resurrected on Sunday morning. That changed it. Show me book, chapter, and verse. Well, go talk to my minister. He'll tell you. Where are the feasts that are commanded in the Old Testament, taught and kept by Yahshua and the disciples in the New Testament? Where are they today? Clean food laws, that if people would adhere to them, would be a lot healthier just in that regard, let alone a lot healthier spiritually as well by obeying Yahweh's word. What about dead, meaning dead, rather than just keep on living after you die? What about hell, you know, Sheol and Hades, meaning the grave? What about that? I don't know. Go talk to my minister. These and many more New Testament teachings were abandoned and replaced by Gnostic-centric teachings having no foundation in Scripture whatsoever, replaced by many counterfeit practices that have been bestowed by the heathen. How about this? Gnostics believe that the material world is evil. It's the work of a lesser evil, mighty one. In fact, I've even read sources that say he's the lesser Yahweh. He was lesser than the Heavenly Father himself. And he created something bad by creating the physical world. See, the Gnostics were all up here. They were way up here. Way up here. And they were so far above everybody else. They had knowledge, and that's what Gnostics is. Gnostic means knowledge. To know. We know. Think about that. They believe the material world is evil, and we must get past it to be divine. Could there be a connection there? Think about it. When they took in these teachings into church doctrine, that what we do in our actions has no impact spiritually. Think there's a connection there? You're talking about works. We don't do works, they'll say. I think there's a thread there. I think there's a gem. There's a kernel there starting to grow. The Gnostic believe knowing is the highest truth. Hence, to know is what you needed to do. Do you think that has anything to do with faith over works, as we hear? Just to know, to do it in your mind, because that's what it's all about. In the Greek, it's all about the mind. It's all about worrying about philosophy and thinking and nothing to do, just sit around all day and think. Another way that Gnostic denies the material world is in the way it teaches that the soul is immortal. That comes from Platonism as well. Plato was, you know, thoroughly delving into Gnosticism in some of his teachings. The body is considered unnecessary, and it's unnecessary equipment, really, compromising the reality or the need of a resurrection. You live on after you die, automatically. Don't even have to think about it. You're there. He's in a better place. No need of a resurrection. Why the Bible concerns itself with resurrection? I don't know. You don't need it. Gnostic says you're already gone. You're already there. See, you escaped that evil body, and now you're spiritual. The physical world is the starting point, the proving point, the proving ground. Yahweh put us on this planet that we can graduate from this physical world. One day be with him in his kingdom. This physical world, because we're physical, has things to overcome. But that shapes the spirit. That shapes the mind, and that shapes the heart. It's not evil in itself. Man makes it evil. You know, I remember when the internet came out, and there's a lot of groups, you know, I remember one guy calling it very condescending, and oh, that's evil, you know, and his heading on some article, caught in the World Wide Web, you know. Well, anything can be taken bad. Telephones can be bad. You know, you can get callers on there, you know, crank calls. Anything can be turned bad. Man turns this world bad. But that's what the Gnostic would say, the physical is all bad. Why would Yahweh put us in an evil environment? Talk about defeating his purpose, isn't it? Think about it. It's mankind's sin that polluted it. It's mankind's sin that does everything wrong and destroys the culture and destroys the world. In John 17:17, I'm going to close with this. It's Yahshua's prayer. In Yahshua's prayer, where he opens his heart to Almighty Yahweh, he says, sanctify them or set them apart. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to be set apart for Yahweh, to follow a different path. Not that we're trying to earn anything. He's already given us the promise of salvation if we turn to him. And that's what we're trying to do, turn to him. Sanctify means set apart. How? Through your truth. What is that? Your word is truth. Follow the word. Don't have to worry about outside teachings, outside influences, outside faith. You got the word. That's what sanctifies you. The word is truth. We're sanctified through that truth. It's not a mystery. Not something hard to understand. Sanctify simply means set apart. We follow Yahweh's truth. It's not rocket science. It's just the same thing Yahshua taught. The truth is found in Yahweh's word. And we always got to be careful that we separate what's right from what's wrong and not let outside influences, outside teachings, as the, you know, the heretics are trying to do, influence us following Yahweh. So may Yahweh bless you, and have a great week. Hallelujah.